Romans 12:2 tells us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So God has a plan and a purpose for his church, for us, that's revealed through Scripture. And it's as we renew our thinking to be in line with his word, that we find his will for our lives, and then we live in his favor. God wants us to be transformed people with renewed minds, living to honor and obey him. And he wants the best for us. That is the best for us, to live in God's way and his will. So, this is Exhibit A. So here we have, this is the Bible, the Word of God, the Bible, the Book of Books, it's been called. 66 in total, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, written over a period of 1,500, 1,500 years by something like 40 different authors. And it's a mixture of poetry, of prose, of parables, and of prophecy, and a whole lot of other literary styles besides. And I think it would be well nigh impossible to get hold of exact figures, but there has to be, doesn't there, very little doubt, the Bible is the world's best-selling, most widely distributed book ever. And by that measure, it's the most popular book of all time. And there has to be a reason for that. There has to be a reason for that. And also, despite over the years, the manuscripts, the original manuscripts being copied and recopied many, many times, but careful study has shown that the Bible we have today is the Bible as it was originally written. There's no human deviation. We haven't changed anything. We haven't left anything out. We haven't added to it. This is the Bible as it was originally written. So let's look at what the Bible says about itself. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We're going to dwell in this scripture for a bit now. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So scripture is saying about itself, all scripture is breathed out. Some versions have, it's inspired by God. And what that means is that God divinely influenced the human authors in such a way that the words they wrote is the very word of God. And that inspiration extends to the individual words. And although they were penned and written by a variety of different authors in different styles, and more than that, the inspiration is also to concepts and ideas. I think, strictly speaking, when I talk about it being the words, that it's the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek texts that are the exact words, because as we see, we look at our different translations, that different translators view different nuances of words in translation. That's why we get that sort of spread. And more than that, I can open this book. It's full of words. Those are not dead words just printed on paper. And again, in Hebrews 4:12 says, and I shall read it out of itself, if you like. So Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God," this is the word of God, "for the word of God is living and it is active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." It's living and active. It's not just dead words on a page. The whole world, whole Bible is God's inspired word, and therefore it is inerrant. That is, it's completely without fault, and therefore it is trustworthy in every aspect. And because of this, we should read it. We should apply it to our lives. If we believe that the God who created the universe is capable of writing a book, then we must believe that the perfect God of the universe is capable of writing a perfect book. So the issue is not, does the Bible contain a mistake, any mistake? The question surely is, can God make a mistake? If the Bible contains errors, then God is not omniscient and all-knowing. If the Bible contains misinformation, then God is not truthful. But he's a liar and not to be trusted. And if the Bible contains contradictions, then God is the author of confusion. In other words, if the Bible is not inerrant and is not without fault, then God is not God. But we know he is. This is inerrant, without fault, and therefore highly trustworthy. So, what about those apparent contradictions in the Word? If you, and I'm not suggesting you do this, if you were to go and Google contradictions in the Bible, people have very helpfully compiled great long lists of all the apparent contradictions, just to help us. But when I'm looking at that, I start from the point of view the Bible says that it is to be trusted. So I start with that point of view that all those errors can be explained. And the fact is, they have all been explained. I think the websites are slightly harder to find, funnily enough, but you can find where learned Bible scholars have answered all the contradictions and explained the apparent errors. And I'm not going to go through all of those this morning because that would be a long teaching series. But I just want to say one of the key issues we have is when we take and we're tempted to take Scripture out of context. So this is a great example. You probably know which one I'm going to use. Psalm 14, verse 1 includes the words, "There is no God." But when you take those four words in context of the whole verse, we find that what the Bible is actually saying is, the fool in his heart says, "There is no God." Very different. So context is an essential part of any message, of any communication. Another example. So if I was to say, "I miss my family today," you might reasonably assume that I hadn't seen them and I wish I had. But if I say it like this, "I missed my family, it looks like they left 5 minutes before I arrived," that means something completely different. And if I said, "We had a great water fight this weekend, I soaked all my friends, but I missed my family," that's another meaning. And then if I was to go to work, yeah, I do go to work. When I went to work on a Monday and I said to one of my colleagues, "I had a great family time at the weekend," then a little later I said to one of the others, "I miss my family." Confusion would arise because they were both true, weren't they? I did have a great family time and I miss my family. But there's an apparent contradiction. So those sort of contradictions, things of taking out of context, are the at the heart of many of these apparent errors in the Bible. Context is an essential part of any message, and this is true of the Bible as well. So we've got to take context into account when reading Scripture. The Bible is God's inspired word, and it is without fault. Therefore, it is trustworthy, to be trusted. We can and we should and we must rely upon it. We should read it. We should apply it to our lives. It's our standard for testing everything else that claims to be true. It's our safeguard against false teaching. And it's our one source of guidance for how we should live. Now, Steve spoke recently about our need to become familiar with the authentic. And he talked about how workers in banks are not taught to recognize counterfeit money. They just learn what genuine money looks like and then they can see the difference. He was talking then particularly about getting to know Jesus. And of course, the Bible is all about Jesus. It's his story. So we need to become so familiar with the Word of God and its teaching that we can quickly spot what is false teaching. Whether that is something that's blatantly in opposition or it's just some subtle distortion, we need to be so familiar with the Word of God that we can spot what is false. So the second thing we see about from this passage in 2 Timothy, we saw that it was inspired by God. The second thing we see that is profitable. It is useful. It brings increase. It brings growth. And what is it profitable for? It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And we're going to look at each of those in turn. So the first thing is that the Bible tells us is it's profitable for teaching. It's useful for teaching. For some versions put it as useful for doctrine. And this is really important when it comes to knowing and understanding the things of God. Because we can easily find ourselves following the teachings we received when we were brought up during our upbringing, or through a church tradition that we were brought up in, or what society is trying to make us believe, bombarding us, as it were, this is true. And for many of us, it means that what we believe about God has come in the past from a priest, or a church leader even, or from the family, or from school. And there's no problem with that at all. If they teach, if they taught us what the Bible teaches, no fault at all. But unfortunately, that has not been the case. And even if they're what they say was religious and was sincere, it's also wrong if it's not in agreement with the Word of God. So let's take an example. The Bible's teaching on salvation. Now, we know the Bible is the only source of knowledge about how we can be saved. Romans 10:9 says, "If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And Ephesians 2:8-9 say, "God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it." So it's quite clear, couldn't be clearer. To be saved, what you need is not good works. What you need is to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. But if your school, if your family has taught you something else, whose teaching are you going to believe? For me, I prefer the teaching of the Bible, because only the Bible is profitable for teaching. Are you with me so far? Right. So the next thing we see that the Bible is useful for, as well as teaching, that it is profitable for reproof. I'll put it another way, it's useful for bringing, and in that it brings a rebuke, meaning that it is able, and it does. It shows us whether we are wrong, and it shows us where we're wrong. So if I did believe that salvation was due to good works, or some good works, but a bit of believing, what I would need is reproof. I would need to be rebuked. And Romans 10:9 shows me that I'm wrong, because it points out what is correct for me to believe. Look at another example. Ephesians 4:31 says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior." If I'm full of rage and anger, the Bible tells me that I am wrong. And why is it wrong? Not because society or some moral system says it's wrong. It's wrong because God in his word says it's wrong. So to find out what it's right to do or wrong to do, right to believe in, wrong to believe in, we don't need to know or follow what the world is telling us. We need to know and follow what God tells us in the Word of God. Now the third thing 2 Timothy tells us is the Bible is also profitable for correction. So following reproof, following rebuke, following the recognition of an error, we need correction. So correction is always needed to complement reproof. So this is wrong and this is what is right instead. With reproof, we see where we are wrong, and with correction, we know what the right thing is to believe or to do. Now, in the case of that, Ephesians 4:31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, we just need to go to the very next verse to receive our correction after that reproof. Because coming straight after those words in verse 31, verse 32 says, instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ Jesus has forgiven you. And fourthly, as well as being profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction, we see that the inspired word of God is profitable for training or instruction in righteousness. That means it shows us how to live in conformity with God's will. Both in public, private, it shows us how to behave honorably, with personal integrity, with moral courage. How to live in righteousness. Now, Jesus Christ is the standard of righteousness for us, both by his life and by his death. And the Bible shows us what that standard looks like. And it enables us to be trained and to grow in righteousness, in our attitudes, what we think, and our behaviors, what we do. And finally, the reason that God gave the Bible, which is useful and profitable for all these things, is that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That is complete, proficient, well-fitted, and thoroughly equipped. And we cannot be complete, or some versions put it, can't be perfect, except by applying what the Bible says. So our passage tells us that the Bible was given that the man of God be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And this is God's purpose in providing us with a thoroughly reliable source of reproof, correction, and training. It's so that we'll be equipped to do his will. And the good works that the Bible speaks of here is not the good works that we have prepared or that we think are good. The good works, the only good works for God, are the good works which God preferred beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. And if you remember, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tells us that these good works are not required, nor do they help us to be saved, but they should be out of our gratitude and response to the free gift of salvation. So we're not saved merely for our own benefit, but to serve Christ, to build up the church, to build up one another. We can't be complete unless we apply what the Bible teaches us. We've been seeing the Bible can be profitable, it can be useful, it has great potential. But to be of use, you've got to pick it up and you've got to read it. Do you know, I've got a hammer. Now, this is a very useful tool, especially if you want to mend something or actually smash something up. But if you want to mend something, but it's no good to me on the shelf in the garage. That's not helping me fix anything. If I want to fix something with my hammer, I've got to pick it up. And I've got a... I realised late last night that I couldn't possibly do this holding onto the microphone. It's a bang in a nail. So I've actually fixed my eye upon young Dave there. Good to see you, Dave. You'd like to come out and just illustrate what it is to use a useful tool for its intended purpose. See if you can drive that nail right in. I've given you... Yes. Yes, put them together, yeah. I haven't put numbers on it, so. Yeah. Perfect, yeah. Round of applause. So, If you want to use that tool, you've got to pick up the hammer, you've got to hammer it, you've got to bang, keep banging that nail on the head until it's all the way home. And it's the same for the Bible. It's no use to me, it's no good to me sitting on the shelf, sitting on my table at home. And if I need to answer a question, I need to know how to respond in a certain situation, I've got to pick it up and I've got to read it. And I go on reading it until I've found my answer. Because God has answered my question through his word. You could say, if I've got a problem, I take it to the Bible, I keep on reading and keep on reading till I've nailed it. So Psalm 119:105 gives us another great illustration of God's word. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's one of my favorite scriptures, actually. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So the picture here in scripture is of the lamps and the torches that were carried before a caravan in biblical times. I have a lamp here this morning. Actually, nowadays, I've got a caravan and I tow it behind my car when we go on holiday, sometimes, I would say. In biblical times, though, a caravan was a whole great string of camels, sometimes numbering into the hundreds, walking across the desert, carrying goods and stuff from one area, from one country to another. So the picture that this verse gives us is just as a caravan, as that great number of camels moving at night across unknown terrain. They needed a light in order to travel safely. And the word of God is as a lamp to us, is as a lamp to us on a dark night. It shows us the way. It prevents us from stumbling over obstacles, from falling down steep precipices. It prevents us from taking a wrong turning, from wandering from the path and straying into danger. And it just prevents us falling in the ditch, and it prevents us getting caught up in a patch of nettles. It keeps us on the path. And the word of God directs us in the way we should live. And it's illuminated to us by the Holy Spirit that we might know and see the way. Now this lamp, for those of you, and Dave will know, this is called a hurricane lamp. So when I was a young scout, this is all the light we had in our tent. So what struck me about that hurricane lamp is it's designed and named because once it's lit and the glass is in place, it doesn't go out. However hard the wind blows, hurricane, as long as the lamp stays where it is, I suppose, it can be relied upon in the midst of the wildest storm. In the same way, the word of God can be relied upon to guide us and show us the way, even in the midst of the wildest circumstances and the midst of the storms of life. His word is a lamp to our feet. And compared to the latest high-powered torches and flashlights, the light this gives out is quite minimal. But actually, it's always enough on a dark night. It's always enough just to see where the next step is. It just shows you enough where's the next step. And God's word is like that. He doesn't always show you all the way down the end of the corridor there, but he shows you enough. Take the next step. Trust me. Take a step in faith. Now, I need to say a little bit more about reproof and rebuke. Now, if you read that scripture, God's word is useful and profitable for reproof and correction. But I expect many of us would much rather focus and stick with the bit that says it's useful for teaching and useful for training. How many of us would welcome a rebuke as a blessing? But if we go to Proverbs, we find that there's plenty of warnings about dismissing a rebuke from a brother or a sister. They're emphatic. It says, the one who rejects reproof is stupid, Proverbs 12:1, and a fool, Proverbs 15:5. But those who embrace a rebuke are prudent or wise, again, Proverbs 15:5. And those who embrace a rebuke are on the path of life, Proverbs 10:17. The wise recognize rebuke as a gift of gold. It's a kindness and a token of love. So often it's easier for others in our lives not to say anything. It's easy for them just to let us go merrily on our way down a path of foolishness and folly. But reproof is, I underline that, reproof is an act of love. It's a willingness to go beyond and see beyond just that awkward moment and to deliver that precious gift of a rebuke. And when a friend, when your husband or your wife rises to that level of such love to bring a rebuke, we should be deeply thankful. You know, we should not just suffer people to speak into our lives. We should actively invite them to do so. And when they do it, we should embrace it as a blessing and then take it away or ransack it for every grain of insight and truth and then repent. Don't forget the ransacking and the weighing, but ransack it for every grain of insight and truth and then repent, thanking God you've got someone in your life who loves you enough to say something and not let you merrily on your way to folly. So church, are we a word-based church? I mean, we are a word-based church. And we are, but we're on a journey together, aren't we, to bring the word ever more central to our teaching and our lives, to establish it ever more firmly as part of our spiritual DNA, that we may more readily and faithfully reproduce after our own kind. But where are we currently on that journey? What evidence is there currently that we are a word-based church? Because Matthew 7:20 says, it's by our fruit that we are known. So what do we see? What outworking of the word in our lives do we see? So if someone was a visitor here today, or maybe a mystery worshipper, there are such people, a mystery worshipper, were here today. If they were to visit one of our life group meetings this week, if somehow they were able to observe us in our quiet times or when we're with our families or when we meet together, you know, as for coffee and for a chat, what evidence would they see? What conclusion would they come to? Would they conclude that we are a word-based church? Would they? So would they find us on a Sunday here preaching and teaching from the Word, expounding and explaining its fundamental truths? Now, I say I hope so, because that's when we stand up here to preach, that's our intent. They'd hear we're planning on appointing deacons in our church, deacons who will serve in the church, who will serve the eldership. And one part of the deacon's role is to release the elders to focus on their primary roles, to provide direction and lead the church, to exercise discipline and guard the church, to establish sound doctrine and feed the church. Allow us to focus on the preaching and teaching of the word. They would see that. But would they see us, would they find us as a church devoted to that teaching? So here's a question I look out on you this morning. Would they find us taking notes on a Sunday, so we could return to those in our own quiet times and when we contribute to life group discussions? If they were to get into conversation with us over coffee, would we readily, bubbling up, would we have our takeaway? Now, I don't mean that we'd be able to conjure up a Big Mac or a hot dog for them, but would we have some teaching, some insight that excited us, that convicted us, that we were taking away, that was burning in our hearts. And then come that life group meeting, would they find us avidly and eagerly discussing their preach? Obviously referring to our notes. But not just expressing our opinions and our feelings and not trotting out some teaching we had from someone some time ago, but actually searching the scriptures, consulting trusted commentaries in order to get out and understand the fundamental truths for ourselves. I'm not answering these questions, I'm just posing them. Maybe you can answer them in your life group meetings this week. And would they see us with doing that for such a purpose? Because we wanted to grasp that truth and apply it in our own lives so that we could see ourselves changing in what we think and what we do. And would they see us in our quiet time similarly studying the Word? And I don't just mean reading scripture, you know. I know I've read the Bible through front to back, you know, so many times. No. Will they see us actively meditating upon the scripture, thinking it through, worrying at it like a dog after a bone, until we'd extracted every last morsel of meaning and teaching and nourishment from it? Would they? And would they find us regularly teaching our children from the Bible? Well, again, if they were here today, they would see us saying, okay, children off to Life Lighthouse. But actually, Green Group is in the meeting here this morning. We haven't got enough leaders for Green Group. So some of our children are not being so regularly fed from the Word of God. Now, I know, I understand that we all have many things to do, many responsibilities. But what's the reason you can't be a leader in Green Group? Feeding our children from the Word of God. But actually, teaching of children is not only from the front, and it's not only from Lighthouse leaders, but also, not also, but primarily from parents. So Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 7 establishes a principle for us. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. And Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Would our mystery worshipper, as in some mysterious way he could see into our homes, would he see the parents amongst us training up our children and impressing the scriptures upon them? And finally then, would they see us offering one another, our brothers and sisters, would they see us offering reproof and correction? And would they see us offering that in all love and all humility, not with harshness, not with arrogance? Would they see us speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, speaking out of relationships that we've built, and speaking, when that verse speaks about speaking the truth in love, it's talking about agape love, self-sacrificial love. So embracing that awkward moment, seeking to build each other up, and our words intended to be of benefit to them. And would they see us speaking the truth of situations, not just the truth of what we see, but the truth of Scripture over that situation and into that situation? And would they see us then welcoming and receiving that reproof and correction, and counting it as a blessing, and responding, acting to change the way we think, the way we believe, what we do, what we say? And there's so much more. There is so much more in the Bible, is there not? And I'm just looking at the time. I'm going to do this. So, Now, there isn't time now. I wrote that anyway, but there isn't less time than I anticipated. To look at how Scripture talks about the direct results it has on us, on our lives. So just a few here, So the Word of God is for salvation. Romans 10:17. I'm going to go quickly now. So faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. Before anyone can believe, they have to something to believe. And that scripture tells us that something is the Word of God, which means we've got to preach it if they're going to hear it. Secondly, the Word of God is for growth, 1 Peter 2:2-3. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it may you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So one characteristic of all children is they want to grow, they want to grow up. And when we're born again as new believers, we should yearn for spiritual milk so we can grow. And then finally, Psalm 19:7-11 says, the word of God is for wisdom. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them is great reward. This is one of the things Tom was mentioning. This, it's easy perhaps to think the Bible gives us instructions and commands and rules simply that to stop us having fun. But this scripture says otherwise. It says God's laws revive us. They make us wise. They bring joy to the heart. They give insight. They warn and reward us. And his laws are guidelines and lights for our path rather than chains for our hands and feet. They point us danger to warn us, and they point the way to success to guide us. So many more ways I could mention. Actually, what I suggest is prepare for your life group meeting this week. We've got to preach with homework. How about that? Prepare, look up, find other scriptures that speak of how the Word of God directly affects our lives. Moving swiftly on. So, I'm going to end now. I was going to declare once again, we are a word-based church. What does that mean? It means we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. We believe that it is out without fault. We believe it should be read. We believe it should be taught, and that it should be understood. And most importantly, we believe what? That it should be obeyed. Thank you, Tom. Full marks. Go to the top of the class.